We began our study of the epistle of Titus last week, and Titus has been a precious book to me personally. I remember studying this in the early years when we were doing ministry in Pune in PTS, and so it's good to revisit this book and to study it afresh. Praise the Lord for epistles that are specifically written for us that sit in this room as we think about doing ministry for the Lord. These are the epistles that are preciously called the pastoral epistles. Now, of course, they do have application to all God's people, but they have a special application to us as we seek to be pastors or elders or leaders in the church. And last week, as we began studying this epistle, I just want to remind you that the overall theme of Titus is what? The gospel produces godliness. The gospel produces godliness. And I want you to reflect on that. That's a sovereign production that is inherent in the nature of the gospel. We don't produce godliness, but God's gospel produces godliness. And the true preaching of the gospel will change lives. Now, as you saw the progression of that, and even this as a matter of church planting emphasis, chapter 1 teaches us that godliness must start first with the leadership and with us. Chapter 2 then teaches us that godliness must move into the congregation. And chapter 3 then, as a final implication, after the first two steps have been followed and emphasized, can become the progression of godliness being seen in our relationships in the world in evangelism. But we need to really point the finger at ourselves first. Isn't that the failure of so many ministries, even reformed ministries, even godly so-called that start out well ministries, is that they fail in the area of personal holiness with the leaders? And that's why chapter 1 is so vital. It's so important. It's so necessary. And particularly as we were looking at Paul himself, he can't call Titus to godliness. He can't tell Titus to train other people in godliness unless he demonstrates that godliness in his own life. And so verses 1 to 3 of Titus chapter 1 are not even so much of an introduction, but a confession that I am nothing without my walk with God. I am nothing without my relationship with God. And that is the basis and the rock upon which all my ministry and all my life is founded. This is reality for Paul. It's not just some drama for him. It's the only way that a man of God can live. And I think one of the first emphases that we find, and this is just to remind you of last week, because this is part two, in a godly leader, is that he is, let's talk about the put off, he's not centered on himself. He's not centered on man. Let me say this, because this is so necessary today, that there's a lot of leadership today that promotes the gifts and the might and the abilities of man. And they even say that that's the only way that we can actually drive the church. This doesn't come from the Word of God. And it's the root of ungodliness. It's the root of failure when we begin to think too highly of ourselves. Now, therefore, I think the antidote to that we need to reflect upon, which is found in these verses, is what? If we are not centered on man, then who are we centered on? And what Paul teaches us is that godliness in the leadership must start with being centered on God and God alone. There's a God-centeredness that is seen in ministry. And so the theme of Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 is a God-centered ministry, exemplified in the life of Paul. Let's read these verses again, and today we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3. But I want to read the whole section for you again, just so you get a sense of it. Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, it reads like this: Paul, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. You see that theme there. And then verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. There's two distinctives of a God-centered ministry that Paul reflects upon in this passage in his own testimony, in his own confession. The first distinctive we looked at in verse 1, and that was last week, and just to review, is this: our work is owned by the Lord. And we can see that first in our submission. As Paul says, I'm a slave of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then we can see that secondly in our service, as Paul says, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. These are his ministry goals. And so that was the first aspect of Paul demonstrating for us what God-centeredness means. And it is that I don't own the ministry, but God owns the ministry. I'm just his slave. I think this has to be the attitude of all of us as we stand in the front. I'm just a slave. And it's because of that then we can move into verses 2 and 3 in the second distinctive of God-centeredness that Paul demonstrates in his ministry. Not only is our work owned by the Lord, but as you look at verse 2 and 3, let me reflect on some key ideas here. What is Paul thinking about now? As I have my attitude transformed, now I can have my fruit also affected by God-centeredness. And look at the fact that a God-centered ministry is not a useless ministry, it's a fruitful ministry. In the hope of eternal life, he says in verse 2. What does that mean? That as we are God-centered, instead of people just having human relationships with us, they begin to have a relationship with the eternal one. And they begin to have his life. That's fruit, isn't it? You look at verse 2. At the proper time manifested his word in preaching. And we can just look at that idea there. That there is a sustaining fruit. There is a fruit of maintaining the sanctification of believers that comes from God-centeredness, as there is an emphasis on what? On preaching. And so the second aspect of a God-centered ministry, the second distinctive of a God-centered ministry is this: our fruit is established by the Lord. The first was what? Our work is owned by the Lord. Secondly, our fruit is established by the Lord. And I think there are two ways in which our fruit is established by the Lord. I'll just give you a general overview and then you can use these as hangers to work through verses 2 and 3. But in verse 2, our fruit is established by the Lord in this first way. It is motivated by God's promise. It's motivated by promise. And then in verse 3, we find our fruit is established by the Lord in being mandated by preaching. Being mandated by preaching. Motivated by promise, verse 2, and mandated by preaching in verse 3. Let's look at these, even in terms of the fruitfulness that we need to desire and pray for in our ministry. And Paul says even our fruit, not just our hearts and our motivation, but even our fruit is established by the Lord. If you look at the beginning of verse 2, he says, in the hope of eternal life. And just camp on that little preposition, in. The connection to the immediate context is this. Paul has started by saying, I'm a slave of God, verse 1, and I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses the first modifier, according to the faith, right? And we looked at that last time. In other words, the goal of me being a slave and me being an apostle is to produce faith and true knowledge. That's the goal of ministry. But now he gets to the second modifier. He says, in the hope. Do you see the progression? I'm a slave and I'm an apostle according to these goals. But now I'm a slave and an apostle in the hope, you see? In the hope of eternal life. And he's reflecting. His logic is just inspired logic. It's very, very instructive to us. He's reflecting now on the motivation of ministry. What gets me up every morning? What makes me excited about serving the Lord? It's that there is hope in ministry, and there is hope of eternal life in ministry. And this is a fruit-based motivation, and I don't want to shy away from this. It's not man-centered to be focused on God producing fruit. It's man-centered to be focused on me producing fruit. But that doesn't mean we're against fruit. It doesn't mean we're against productivity. It doesn't mean we're against results. It's just the results that we want to see in ministry have to be results that are wrought by God rather than by man. And so we need to have this biblical perspective. Don't be such a Calvinist that you say, I'm just going to preach and only one person is going to be in my church. Hallelujah. You know, there could be something wrong with that ministry if there's no fruit. And so Paul is concerned about fruit, but he's concerned about a fruit that is established by the Lord. And he says, the way in which I can make sure that my fruit is established by the Lord is I want it to be motivated by God's promise. This is what he's emphasizing in verse 2. He's saying, I'm motivated by God's promise. Isn't that the sense you get in the hope of eternal life? Let's think about God's promise a little bit, brothers, because Paul, I think, thought about it every day. Ministry is not motivated by some earthly plan or some earthly mission. Praise the Lord for that, you know? Sometimes we fail and we fall on our faces because it's just our 5-year plan, our 10-year plan, and that's not good enough as a motivation. Ministry is motivated by an eternal plan. And you have to pinch yourself as you say, I get to be part of God's mission. It's not my mission. It's God's mission. And every person that responds to a sermon and every heart that is woken up by the Holy Spirit is showing me again and again that this has nothing to do with me, that I am working in God's business. This is not man's business. It's very exciting, isn't it? I hope you're excited by that as you think about you get to do the greatest job in the world. I mean, there are many good jobs out there, whether it's IT, and some of you, maybe you've worked in other jobs, and that's good experience. But those jobs are owned by men. You get to work in a vocation and in a job and in a business that is owned by the eternal Almighty Lord. There's much motivation in that. Paul says, I am motivated by promise in the hope. Elpidos, which is the Greek word, is a word that is just soaked in so much encouragement. You know, today we use hope and the translation of Elpidos in kind of a way that I hope that girl says yes to me when I ask her in marriage, right? And what are you saying? Basically that I am filled with doubt. She's probably going to throw the roses back in my face and say, I don't ever want to be with you, you know? And we have this sense of uncertainty when we use the word hope. But the Bible is completely contradictory to the English and even the contemporary idea of hope. And I want to contrast that. And I think you know this, but I want to emphasize this. Hope is to be translated in this way and this way alone. And we'll talk about why in a second. But in the Bible, hope is certainty. There is no doubt in hope. Hope is certainty that will never disappoint you. And when you use the word hope, it's as good as if it is real. So when he says hope of eternal life, it's not, I hope that somehow some people might get eternal life. He's not speaking that way. He's saying because this is God's work and this is God's mission, even the hope that we have is not filled with even 1% of doubt, but it's filled with 150% of certainty that those whom God wants to give eternal life will get eternal life. What does this word hope mean? Just let's look at some ways in which it's used in the New Testament. I think first of all, hope is certain because it is based on spiritual realities rather than earthly realities. One of the reasons why we lose hope is because we begin to look at earthly realities. How much money is coming in the offering? How many people are sitting in the chairs? You know, and we begin to evaluate. But hope has to look beyond those things. It has to look beyond those things as not how many people are sitting in the chairs, but are those even four people that are sitting in the chairs being matured and growing in the Lord, right? We look at things that are unseen, and that makes hope certain. Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. You know, one of the reasons why we don't have certain hope is we even begin to make our Christian hope based on things that are tangible rather than things that are spiritual. And Paul is reminding us, hope that is seen is not hope. But hope has to be in things that are unseen. This is a theme that you find throughout the New Testament, but I just want to emphasize that. Brothers, are you developing that sight that is based on the spiritual realities that God is working in the church and even in our lives that are more unseen than seen? This is what caused George Mueller to many times, you remember his story, pray with empty plates in his orphanage and say, I believe that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I'm going to look at what is unseen. And you've heard the rest of that story, right? Immediately, a bread truck broke down outside because God can do these things. And the man said, you know, I've got all this wasted food. Does anyone here want it? And their plates were filled because they relied not on what they saw, but they relied on him who is more real, who is unseen. That's hope. I think another theological lesson of hope is hope has to be learned through trials. Hope has to be learned through trials. And one of the ways in which God will make you more of a hopeful pastor is he will burn you and he will beat you and he will put you down. And I know that sounds so strange, but trust me, brothers, there is more hope that is produced in your heart through this school of trials. Little bit of that in the 3 years at PDS, but much more to come after you graduate. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul speaks about how hope is produced. You remember he was commending the Thessalonian church for the three qualities that they had in them, and I don't want to focus on all of them, but he says, I praise the Lord because I bear in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, but then I want to talk about that third quality and how hope grows. Your steadfastness, your hupomene, your bearing under the burdens of life that produces the genitive hope. Hope is produced by going under the burdens of life. And as that happens, actually, the first reality, you begin to trust less on the things that are seen, and you begin to trust more in him who is unseen. Because as you're put to the end of yourself, maybe sitting in your hospital bed, you begin to realize how incapable you are. And you begin to realize how great God is in your hospital bed. Or even in your burdens in ministry. As people may slander you and attack you, you begin to trust not in yourself, but you begin to trust in him who is unseen, you see? Not only is hope learned through trials, but hope then gives us a greater confidence in our ministry. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. In our work for the Lord, when we begin to see the things that are unseen, when we begin to grow in trials, we begin to have more confidence in our ministry, Paul says. That's the school of training that God wants you to put you through, even more than I can train you, even more than any professor can train you. 2 Corinthians 1:10, Paul reflects on all the sufferings that he's had, and he says, God delivered us from so great a trial of death, and he will deliver us. He doesn't say, you know, I have hope now in my circumstances, but he's very clear, I have hope now in him. He says, he on whom, 2 Corinthians 1:10, we have set our hope. Our lives have become motivated now to serve the Lord because we see that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us and he will yet deliver us. It's important to get carried away by words like this in the hope of eternal life. Well, let's go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, now defining biblical hope as very different from earthly hope, he says, in the hope of what? Hope is often connected in Paul's writing to a genitive of eternal life, which is the object of hope. Hope has to have an object. Hope shouldn't be objectified in the hope of that I will get 150 people in my church, in the hope that I will get a salary of at least 15,000, in the hope that, you know, we can fill our hope with a lot of earthly objects, and that will disappoint us. It is important not only to define hope, but it is important to also have the right object for hope. God may not give you those things. He may give you those things. That's not promised in the Bible. We must always focus on what is promised in the Bible. What is promised in the Bible that is the basis of our ministry? The hope of eternal life. That's the object of hope. And what's most important in that phrase, eternal life, and I have had to learn this over time, is not the word eternal, but the word life. Because you know that there are two realities that every human being lives under, and both are eternal. Did you realize that? Just to have eternal living, just to have eternity, is not good. Because there is an eternal hell. There is an eternal death. So do you understand, as you're studying this idea and this promise, that the important word is not eternal, but the important word is life? You can be in a relationship, in a bad marriage, for a long time, and that will be a kind of existence that is terrible, right? And so also is the eternity that you can have where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a terrible eternity. The thing that we are driving for is not quantity, that I would just have a lot and lot of time, because a lot of time in a miserable relationship is hell. But a lot of time in blessing is heaven. You understand? And that's why we have to define eternal life as life. John 17, verse 3, this is how Jesus defined it, right? You remember these words? And this is eternal life. Again, he uses that same qualification. And it's not that you will just have a lot and a lot of time. It's not necessarily that you would have quantity of life, but you would have quality of life. In what? In your relationship with the triune God, you see? That you may know me and know him who sent me. Preach that life in Christ that is more abundant than life on earth. Paul says that's the kind of promise that I want to rest on, that God has shown us that he will give us a quality of life in our churches, in our people, in the souls that we minister under, that will make them more joyful than anything that this world can give them. They will also begin to live on that which is unseen rather than that which is seen. You need to preach that kind of message, right? See, we're against the prosperity gospel, but we're not against an abundant life. I think sometimes we get confused. Sometimes there are preachers in our circles, reform circles or biblical circles, that preach, God is going to make you miserable. God is going to make you unhappy. I don't think that's true. Now, God is not going to give you earthly happiness. God is not going to give you cars and bungalows and possessions and those kinds of things. But God is going to give you eternal life. I hope we're not preaching a miserable gospel. You see what Paul is saying? That those who have left families and brothers and sisters will gain 100 times more. Isn't that the promise in Christ? Isn't that the reality of eternal life? And so we are against earthly prosperity, but if I can say this, we're for spiritual prosperity, aren't we? And that's the biblical. Sometimes we just get reactionary. I'm for misery. Why? Because the prosperity gospel is wrong. No, I'm for something even greater than the prosperity gospel. I'm for eternal life. This is the hope that we preach. You know, when you preach like this, God will change your people. And I can share this with you. Just 3 Sundays ago, I was preaching on the blessing of just giving away our earthly riches so that we may invest in spiritual riches and even in people's souls. And one young guy came to me after church, and he was saying to me, you know, I'm convicted that I'm a single guy, I'm not married. that I'm spending too much on myself. And he even said this, and I share this to encourage you and to convict you. He said, this next year I want to lay aside my salary so that I can support one PTS man. And I didn't even tell him to say that, you know, and he was saying it with such a smile on his face. And I know it's going to involve some sacrifice in his life. And I was beginning to just rejoice in my heart that here's a man that understands eternal life, you know. He's not joyless as he's thinking about the sacrifice and as he's thinking about this commitment. And I hope he follows through with it. And that's not something I want to force him to do. It's something that he should do because Jesus is more precious than money. And hopefully one of you men or two of you men might be blessed through men like this, right? And women like this that love eternal life more than the things that are seen. This is the hope of ministry. This is what we work for. In the hope of eternal life. There's two proofs that Paul gives at the end of verse 2 that really need to be emphasized in our minds and even in our preaching that will help us to see that the promise of God will never fail. You know, because at this point you're saying, okay, Paul, I'm following the substance of what you're saying, but is it really true that God, who has promised eternal life, will actually produce it? And so he emphasizes at the end of the verse, he gives two proofs that show that if God has promised eternal life, it will be produced in your ministry. It will be produced in your ministry, and you can hope in this, and you can rejoice in this. When God does this in your ministry, not your ministry, his ministry. And so you look at the end of verse 2, right? He says, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. That's just a way for Paul to continue to encourage us to say, do the ministry because this work will never fail because of what is behind the promise. There's not just the promise of eternal life, but there's somebody who's behind that promise that will make sure that it will happen. And it's not you, it's God, who will make sure that this kind of thing is produced in the church. And the two proofs that show us that God's promise never fails is first the giver of the promise, right? The giver of the promise. The giver of the promise is not the preacher, praise the Lord, but the giver of the promise is what? God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. God's immutable, unchanging character is such that when he makes a statement, he doesn't even have to say, I swear. If he just makes a statement, his yes is yes and his no is no. And it's as good as accomplished, isn't it? Now, just a quick clarification here, because you men are PTS students and all of you others even are interested in the deep things of theology. Is this a contradiction of the doctrine of omnipotence? You know, because we talk about God being omnipotent. And I think we need to address that because if we begin to think that God is weak in some way, then we won't trust in him. So in that sense, I think it's important to just briefly address this. When Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that God cannot lie, is he actually saying that there is some weakness in God? The Bible teaches us, and this is not a doctrine that is found only in this place, that there are things that God cannot do. And so we must affirm that, right? And one of the things that God cannot do is that God cannot lie. Why do we see that? Numbers 23, 19. I just want to show you that this is not some unique verse. You know, it's not just some strange verse that maybe has to be translated in a different way. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So just to emphasize for you, whatever your theological ideas of omnipotence, they need to fit in with this teaching that is very clear that God cannot do certain things. And what are the things that God cannot do? Well, he cannot do evil. He cannot lie. And I think that what we have to correct, and maybe even I have to correct, and you have to correct, is omnipotence is not a doctrine that teaches that God will do anything and everything. That is not what omnipotence teaches. That's an inaccurate teaching about omnipotence. Actually, what omnipotence means is that God is in complete and total control over everything. It's not that he will do evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. The clear teaching of the Bible is this, that even if a sparrow falls to the ground, or the number of hairs that grow on your head, they don't happen according to random accident. They happen according to the omnipotence of God. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. But the Bible never teaches that God will do anything and everything. And so correct your thinking on that. In fact, that actually gives you more comfort. You know, God can never do evil. God can never do wrong. He is unable to. And that is not a weakness. That is a strength in our Almighty God. Praise the Lord for that, that he is unable to do evil. In fact, that gives strength to the incarnate Christ, right? As to why he's our perfect mediator. He's unable to be tempted, even though he walks through all temptation, because he is the God who cannot lie. Now, let's pull that back into this idea that Paul is encouraging us with. He's saying, we have hope that there is abundant life and eternal life that will be produced in our people, and they will be changed with a joy on their face. They will give up the things of this world. They will say, Jesus is sufficient, and that is because that is what God has promised, and he cannot lie. He is the one who has said that in the church he will do this. He is the one that says in his people he will do this, and therefore it will happen. Because he cannot lie. Amen? And this is so good, because even you think about, what is the nature of Cretans? They're liars. And God can change them because he is not like them. He can change them into being like him. You see the encouragement there? As you're thinking about the most difficult, stubborn people, they can be changed not because you are so powerful, but because God is so powerful. They can be changed. He's the giver of this promise. I think the second proof that God's promise will never fail of producing eternal life in the people that we work with is not just the giver of promise, but the occasion of the promise. Look at the occasion of the promise. God, who cannot lie, promised from all eternity. Actually, you can better translate that as promised, and in the Greek, it's actually Ionios, right? Before eternity. We'll talk about that in a second. And I think that's more accurate. Maybe some of your translations even say before eternity. That's the sense of what he's saying here. The occasion and the timing of this promise is before there was eternity. What's this speaking about? It's an amazing mystery that again is taught in several passages in the scripture. The occasion of the promise is before there was even time. Before time even existed, there was only who? God. Now, why is this important? Because if God responds to the events of time, then God is affected by the events of time. But if God acts and promises before there was time, then God affects time and he's not affected by time. You see, if that's too complicated for you, just forget about it, because at some level, this is like way beyond us. God is not looking at Adam and Eve and saying, oops, what did I do? Oh no, I have to send Jesus. God is not looking at you and me and our rebellion and saying, oh no, I loved him so much and he betrayed me. Oh no, now I have to plant a church in Goa so that I can rescue him. If God is like that, if the occasion of his promise is after time and after we do things, then we are changing God. And that is a hopeless gospel. But if God is before us, then he's not affected by our decisions. He is affecting our decisions, even our sin. And that is powerful. Even when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, that was not something that was an accident. That was allowed. So that we would recognize that the first Adam is inadequate. And we would recognize that there is only one that we can trust in, and that is the second Adam. God allowed it. so that we would see that even the perfect covenant head in a perfect garden with perfect situation will fail. If he failed, don't you think you will fail? And that's why you need to run to Jesus, who even in the situation of imperfection was not failing. He can be trusted more than Adam. God was not surprised. This is all part of his promise. This is all part of his plan. That was the occasion of his promise is before time, not after time. This is hard to get our minds around, right? But it is taught all throughout the Bible. 2 Timothy 1:9. I encourage you to read or even listen to a sermon that Pastor John MacArthur preached on 2 Timothy 1:9. And it's amazing. He emphasizes this in great detail. But it says this: God has saved us, 2 Timothy 1:9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. Again, same, pro-ionos, before time, before eternity, before anything happened. Everything happens because of this one promise that he made to Jesus Christ. In other words, all of human history flows out of some internal committee meeting that happened before the foundation of time between God the Father and God the Son. And nothing is an accident. Everything is based on that committee meeting. Now, I'm bringing it down into human language. But that's the sense of it. There was a meeting in which God had a conversation, the Father with the Son, and all of history came out of that. To give Jesus the church as a bride through the victory of the cross. That all that would happen according to his plan, so that he would say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's based on the promise that happened before the foundation of the world, before time. Now, I just want to reel that in and say, this is the motivation for ministry that is greater than any other motivation of ministry, is that every person that gets saved is an engagement gift from God the Father to God the Son, and you are just a side issue. That is just the instrument who just gives the voice of Jesus to them, and they hear their husband and they say, I want to be in his presence because he has loved me. And every person that gets saved is not your convert, is not your ministry, is not your fruit, but it's God producing that fruit because he loves his son. That's why Paul speaks with language like this in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, for I am jealous for you, with a godly jealousy. You know why Paul wrote so many letters to the Corinthian church to say, repent, come back to Jesus? He said, because I don't own you. I'm jealous for you, for I betrothed you to one husband, he says. I'm reflecting on the eternal promise that God made to his son, to give this people to his son. And he said, I just want to pass you over to your husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. This is a real purifying mindset in ministry, isn't it? That you would recognize that all the people in your church that get convicted, that get saved, that get sanctified, are all part of a promise that God made to his son, and that has nothing to do with you. You're just a side issue. You're just the gutter through which that message flows of God's promise to his son. And that's why the church grows. And that's why Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it, because it's based on God's sovereignty. It's based on God's promise. Well, that's the theological aspect of the motivation. Paul says our fruit is established by the Lord, and it's motivated by promise. It's motivated by the promise of God. But not only is it motivated by promise, but now Paul gets practical and he says, now, how do we apply this promise in people's lives? If God is the one who is seeking to bring a people to his son and bring them under his leadership and under his husbandship, if you will, then how does he do it, and what's my part in all of that? And we can get all complicated about this, right? What is the key thing that I need to do? Well, praise the Lord for verse 3. What's the key thing that you need to do? I think there's just one commandment that you need to focus on. Isn't it interesting? And it's preach the word. If you look at verse 4, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching. That's the word kerygma, from which we get the command keruso. And that's why I think we can also say that a second way in which God establishes fruit in ministry is first through his promise, but second, through the mandate of preaching. It's mandated by preaching. Let's talk quickly about this. Why is preaching so crucial? Especially in a day and age when people are even beginning to move away from preaching and calling it old-fashioned. And they're saying, no, there's many other things you need to emphasize in ministry. Maybe you need to emphasize spiritual gifts to grow the church. Maybe you need to emphasize drama. Maybe you need to emphasize good music. And so we have all of these ideas that don't reflect the key texts like this that say there is one key and primary duty that the person who is under the promise of God in terms of saying I'm a minister of the gospel must do, and that is preach. As John Owen said, the key and primary duty of the pastor is to preach the word and feed the flock of God. Everything else is secondary. Why? Because of texts like this. So I think we need to talk about why that is so. And I think the first reason why that is so is because this is God's appointed means. If this is God's ministry, fueled by God's purpose, then the things we should do in this ministry should not be our ideas, but it should be his ideas, right? And so we're doing God's business in God's way. And if you look at verse 3, what is the appointed means that he has given for ministry? There's one appointed means. And if you look at the beginning of verse 3, at the proper time, you know what that Greek word means, right? Kairos, appointed time, right? He manifested. And so the language even that Paul is using, he's saying, you know, like he said in some other texts, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Now he's saying, part of that also, he sent his son, but in the fullness of time, after his son's work, he appointed preaching to be the key way in which people would see his son. And if God has appointed that, then we don't do anything else. It's as simple as that. This is his appointed means. He says, at the proper, you can even translate that, in his own. We sing that song, right? In his time. Maybe it comes from this verse. It comes from Ecclesiastes 5 also. In his own time, not in your time, not in your thinking, but in God's timing. He gave, again, kairos, at his sovereign plan of when the best time would be for preaching Christ, he determined that Christ should be preached in the giving of the New Testament scriptures and the Old Testament scriptures. You know, historians have even studied and said, it's amazing that the exact time that Jesus came, by the way, which is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, isn't it? That the Medo-Persians and the Greece and then finally the Roman Empire would establish kind of this globalization across the world and unify the world through one language, that is Greek. God chose that time so that Christ would come, yes, to do his work, but also so that the whole world would hear about Jesus in one language. That's why the New Testament was written not in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, which was the language of the Jews, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And that's not the language of the Romans. That was the language of the world at that time. And so God even manifested the language. Some of you are struggling with Greek and why you have to study it. It's because God appointed this to be the language through which his word would be manifested even as a missionary venture in the whole world at that time. And that's why we need to learn that language. It presents Christ in the most precise and clear way. Everything, you know, as you think about this, it's not Bill Mounce or Jeremy Smith that's persecuting you. It's God's appointment that these languages would be used, that the world would come to know him through these languages. All of this is his means. I think even as you study, clarity doesn't come through English. You can see so much more depth in Greek. I know it's a pain, but it's necessary because there's 150% more meaning in the Greek than there is in the English. This is just a fact, isn't it? It's just a fact of our Bible study. At the proper time, God manifested. Now, the word manifested is always connected in Paul's thinking with the mystery of Christ. Look at Colossians 1, verse 26. The key theme of Scripture is what? The mystery of Christ. Colossians 1, 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages, but has now been manifested to his saints. That Jesus is the Christ. And in him, we have the way to the Father. That's the mystery that we have been given. It's the fulfillment of the promise of eternal life. And how is that to be given to people? Not mystically, but practically, he says in verse 3, through his word, through his logos. And then Paul defines for us how that logos is to be ministered to people. He says, in preaching, with which I was entrusted. What are the two ways in which we give God's word to God's people? I think first, in preaching, or in keruso, in kerygma. You know what that word means, right? It's referring to, even in secular Greek literature, it's referring to when a king wanted to make an announcement. They didn't have loudspeakers, so they would choose a man who had inbuilt loudspeakers. When I was young, I studied under a UBS professor who was actually a godly man, and part of his hobby was to do ventriloquism. Have you ever done ventriloquism? And I don't want to talk about that so much, but me and my brother, when we were studying with him, he was teaching us the dynamics of how you can use your chest cavity without moving your lips to amplify your voice and project it out there. He says, this is what good singers do, opera singers. They never had microphones in those days. And so the king would find a guy who, if he stood in Chogham Road, you would hear him in your PTS flat, you know? There are guys like that. By the way, Jesus probably had a voice like this, because in the Sea of Galilee, if you've been there and you're calculating how many people were sitting there, maybe at one time there was about 15,000 to 20,000 people sitting there. And he, at the top, was able to project his voice. Of course, he's the creator. He knows how the chest cavity works, all the way to the bottom of the seashore. And everybody could hear him without microphones. And so they would choose men like this, and they would call them keruks. You know, if you're gifted in speaking loudly, first a guy would come with a drum and say, dum, 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 dum. Then everybody comes together and they say, hear he. And you would hear this guy. This is the decree of the king. The Holy Spirit uses that word for preaching. Why? Because there has to be an authority. There has to be a boldness. I think that's the first thing that Paul is saying, is we want to preach Christ, and we want to preach him with authority and with boldness, because this is God's word. This is not man's word. And so we dig into each preposition, we dig into each word, and we explain it to people as, this is the mind of God. This is the mind of Christ. And I don't want to shy away from even getting in your face about it, because it's not my word, it's God's word. And so you don't pretend to be timid, okay? That's not appropriate. You can be humble outside of the pulpit. In fact, I've seen some of the greatest preachers. Some of you have heard of Paul Washer, right? And it was fun to meet him personally outside of the pulpit. He's like this mild-mannered, tender uncle, you know? When he gets in the pulpit, you want to sit a few rows behind him because he's scary. And I think that's because he and other men, Lloyd Jones and others, everyone testifies, the guy is the nicest guy. As soon as he steps out of the pulpit, when he's in the pulpit, he's like a lion. And it's not his authority. It's the authority of the Spirit and the Word that comes upon him. And there has to be that demonstration in preaching. There has to be that demonstration. Everyone's personality is different. I know you don't have to be like me, but you have to be bold. As one of the Puritans said, you should read G.I. Packer, his chapter on the preaching of the Puritans. He said, Puritan preaching emphasized this, that we need to comfort the disturbed and disturb the comfortable. And if there are people in the church that are just weary because of their problems in life, comfort them. But if there are people that are too comfortable, I've got this sin, I've got that sin, nobody knows, hallelujah, you know, make them uncomfortable through Christ and through his word so that they see his eye upon their souls. That's the difference between preaching and lecturing. We're not lecturers, we're preachers. And if you don't have that in you, then maybe that's not your calling. And I don't say that to put you down in any way. But this is part of what it means to be a preacher. That you have to have this boldness, this prophetic voice. We preach boldly, but we also preach humbly. I like that. You know, as we're thinking about this boldness, it's not our message. And so he says, with which I was entrusted. It's not my message. He even uses the word, I'm a steward, I'm a servant, right? The main job that I have is to be like a waiter and just present to people so that as they're looking at the Bible, as they're looking at the text, they're saying, it wasn't Sammy, it was the text that convicted me. It was the text that directed me. And ultimately, it was Jesus who spoke to me this morning. And I'm not afraid to use words like that. Jesus spoke to me through the message. Doesn't the writer of Hebrews say this? He says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And then in verse 13, I don't know if you've ever read it. There is no creature that is hidden from his sight. That when you listen to the word of God, you're listening to him. I encourage you to read Lloyd-Jones, if you haven't read Lloyd-Jones. He had a real sense of this. As an expositor, you know, as a faithful expositor. And he's one of John MacArthur's greatest mentors and models, even though they didn't meet, just in terms of his teaching. But it was said in Lloyd-Jones' service that if you only listen to his sermon, you're missing out. Because Pastor Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor before he was a pastor, used to construct the whole service. They said the whole service was an experience of being in the presence of God. And he would choose the songs. He would choose the scripture reading because he would said, it's all leading up to, before I get into the pulpit, that people should sense that God is here in this place through the songs even that are sung. And they wouldn't interrupt it with announcements. And we're trying to do a little bit of this in my mindset, you know, even as I've reflected on his ministry. But they would say, once you got up to the sermon, there was a pin drop silence in the church. And everyone was just feeling a sense of awe of how great God is. And then the sermon just became sort of the icing on the cake of saying, we're listening to God's voice. We're not listening to Lloyd-Jones. And people that would leave Lloyd-Jones' church would say, it wasn't a great preacher that we heard today. It was a great Savior we heard today. With which I was entrusted. Do you have that sense? First, you have to have authority. And it's not a contradiction. You have to mix that authority with humility. There are these two aspects to preaching, that it needs to be bold and it needs to be humble at the same time. Bold because it's God's word, humble because it's God's word. With which I was entrusted. Paul goes on to say that not only is preaching the message that we preach bold and humble, and in that it's his appointed means, but it's also his sovereign command. Look at the end of verse 3. According to the commandment of God our Savior. I think that's a wonderful benediction to this whole idea of preaching is number one, it's the appointed means that God has, but secondly, it's his sovereign commandment. That's why Jesus, you know, some of you, I've asked you this in class, where do we find the commandment to preach? And everybody says 2 Timothy 4:2. And I don't disagree with you, but that's not the first place that we find the commandment to preach. The first place we find the commandment to preach is where? In the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. It's primarily there that you find the command to preach. Secondarily, it's in 2 Timothy 4:2. And you've got to see that progression. It's not some apostolic mandate, it's Christ's mandate to us. That's why Jesus preached as the main thrust of his ministry. Matthew 4, verse 17, from then on, after his baptism, Jesus began to preach. People say Jesus was a miracle worker. No, I think actually the key idea in the Gospels is Jesus was a preacher. And for 3 years, he preached almost nonstop. Why? Because as Paul says to Titus, it's according to the epitage. That's the idea of a binding, authoritative command that comes from your chief officer. I can't do anything else because this is what my chief officer, Jesus, has told me to do. I am under orders. That's why Paul does the same thing, right? It's an amazing statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize. You're saying, what? Christ did not send me to baptize. This is Paul's words. But to preach. He saw the priority. You know, there's so many people that are just doing what? Baptism ministries, evangelism ministries. I'm an evangelist. They need to read this verse. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He goes on to say at the end of verse 3, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Just quickly, what happens when you preach boldly and when you preach humbly? What quality of God gets exercised in the church? His saving power. He's God, and the key modification, our Savior. And you can even apply that in sanctification. People get changed. People get saved, and people get sanctified, and people get transformed through preaching. Why? Because it's God, our Savior, who works when His word is preached. When I was at the 45th anniversary just a few weeks ago, and I love how the Lord does this, I found out for the first time that one of the leaders there, and I didn't know this, and I praise the Lord that I didn't know this, 10 years ago, when I was preaching a sermon on John 3, I don't even remember the sermon, he got saved. And today, he's in ministry as a result, not of me. You remember what Paul says? That's why I praise the Lord. I didn't even know it when it happened 10 years ago. And God worked in his life. I planted, Apollos watered, I preached one sermon here. But who's the one who saved? God, our Savior. A few days ago, we celebrated Reformation Day, right? It's not Halloween. Don't say it's Halloween. It's Reformation Day. Why? Because on All Saints Day, Martin Luther decided to stand against the behemoth of the Catholic Church and posted his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg. You know the rest of that story. He became the reformer of Germany, specifically in the city of Wittenberg. I don't know if you know this, that the Church of Wittenberg actually was not pastored by Martin Luther. The Church of Wittenberg was pastored by another student of his. But even though he was the doctor of theology at the seminary, they would ask him to preach more often than the pastor because they loved his heart in preaching. And so literally, Martin Luther shared as sort of an associate, not even the key pastor, every week in Wittenberg. He preached because the people of Wittenberg and sometimes from the surrounding cities would say, we want to sit under preaching because we sense the presence of God when Luther preaches. So Luther would often preach twice on Sunday and once during the week for 30 years consistently. Between 1510 and 1546, John Piper chronicles this, Luther preached approximately 3,000 sermons. That's just a snapshot of his ministry. In 36 years, he preached 3,000 sermons, which means he preached about 80 sermons a year, approximately, to 100. There's only 52 Sundays in a year. Frequently, he used to preach several times a week. Just to give you an example, in 1522, he preached 117 sermons. In 1523, he preached 137 sermons. In 1528, he preached 200 times. And so the average just in those 4 years was one sermon every 2.5 days. You know, when a man comes under conviction, of what the ministry is, this is what becomes the emphasis of his life. A friend of his said about him, he was a workaholic in preaching. He said he never took one weekend off in his entire ministry. Never. I can't say that about my own life. But because he was under the burden of the ministry in Wittenberg, he never took one weekend off. He never took even a weekday off. He never took any day off, he said, from preaching, teaching, private study, production, writing, and counseling. Because he believed in the primacy of preaching. I just wanted to reflect on two quotes from Luther about his preaching ministry. The first, he said this: if I could today become a king or an emperor, I would not give up my office as a preacher. In one of his prayers, this is the second quote, before he went up to preach, he prayed like this, and this is recorded: Dear Lord God, I want to preach so that you are glorified. I want to speak of you. I want to praise you. I want to praise your name. Although I probably will not turn out well, will you make this sermon turn out well? That was the way in which God used this man to change the world. And it was through preaching. Brothers, God is calling you to do the same thing. Would you say with Luther, I would rather be a preacher than a prime minister or the ruler of a country, because there is more dignity and there is more meaning in this work because it is God's work. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and its encouragement to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to just lean on Paul's example of a man who is centered on you and on your strength. Even in the fruit that was produced in his ministry, he didn't seek to see it as his hand and his might, but he saw from beginning to end that it was you who had given a promise of eternal life, and then you who have given the tool of the word that can be preached as we sit under it and as we're changed by it to make people grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help these men, even now, as they're training and using their training, to just lean on you and to live in this hope that you are building your church through faithful men who would sit under the means that you have provided. Lord, help us to have that earnestness and zeal and even joy as we do your work. We ask in Jesus' name.